Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks, what kind of hope do you profess?
When we say hope, most people think of crossing their fingers and hoping it all works out. It's kind of this positive, wishful optimism. It's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. This biblical word is more this, two-word definition. You ready? It is a confident assurance. That hope, that's what we're talking about. Confident assurance.
Greenhouse flowers have got it made. In the shelter of their glass sanctuaries, they enjoy the warm sunshine, the kiss of morning dew, and are protected from harsh winds and hungry critters. But that's not the life of faith. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says believers are more like saplings on an exposed hillside. What can we do when the weather turns south and we're feeling battered against a stormy gale? We're turning to Scripture to learn how to keep standing when gusty winds begin to blow our way.
Well, grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, I shouldn't have to tell any of you, if you are genuinely converted Christians, this, but, you know, it is hard. It is not easy to live the Christian life in our non-Christian world. It's tough. You become a Christian, you realize not only are you not exempt from a lot of your old problems, you now have a batch of brand new problems. And Jesus addressed this repeatedly in his earthly ministry, as he does here in John 16. Look to the very end of the chapter. Look to the last two sentences of the chapter. In the middle of verse 33, this is a very familiar text, but look at how he puts it. John 16:33, middle of the verse. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. Strong Greek word. Pain, struggle, tough. It's going to be hard for you in this world. Okay? But, great two words here, translates one Greek word, great two words to underline, take heart. Now that's a weird little English idiom, but you can put in the margin if you'd like, be encouraged. That's really what we're talking about here. Matter of fact, the old translations sometimes translate this Greek word, take courage, have courage, be internally strong, don't wilt, don't despair. And then he gives the reason. Look at the last phrase. He says, because I have overcome the world. Now, the problem with the Christian life in a non-Christian world is the world's all messed up. It is not interested in doing God's will. It's not interested in doing the right thing. And so for me to do the right thing, be a follower of Jesus Christ in this world, I'm going to have a lot of opposition. It's going to be struggle. There'll be a lot of hostility against that. But here's the deal. All that's wrong with the world that makes the Christian life difficult is going to be fixed. He's overcome the world. His whole ministry was about doing what it took to fix the problem. In the meantime, though, he says this, you're going to need some help, and he begins to pray in chapter 17 that God would sustain the disciples in this world. Great prayer here. If you know the book of John, they sometimes call this the high priestly prayer of Christ. He prays for his disciples and the disciples that would come from the ministry of the disciples. So we're included in this. This is a great prayer because you and I are named specifically in this. We are the product of the disciples' work, and we are disciples of Christ, great, great, great grandchildren of the original disciples. And here we are. Look down to verse 14. Now in John 17, in the middle of his prayer, when he prays to the Father, Jesus does, and he says, I've given them your word. This is John 17, 14. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. That word, that encounter with the truth has changed these people. Now I'm born again, as John 3 put it. I am no longer of the world. I just happen to be in it. And because I'm not of it, that's why the world's not getting along very well with us. And he says this, Jesus prays to the Father, just as I'm not of the world. And they're about to crucify him, as you know. That's what's about to happen. I do not ask, verse 15, that you take them out of the world. Bummer. I mean, because that's what we want. Get saved, teleport me out, I'm done. Now I can be in a place like the New Jerusalem where everything's great, everything's perfect. Now to live the Christian life, live the right life, it's in the right place, it's easy, it's good, it's fun. No, he's not going to take us out of the world because we've got a job to do, we've got a mission to do. But instead of taking us out of the world, verse 15, because, here's what he wants, keep them from the evil one. Now, he's going to harass them, but my prayer is, Jesus says, that they don't get decimated, they don't get bowled over, they don't get destroyed by the evil one. So maintain them in this fight. And then he gives a mechanism here. Look at this. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. We got that. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Now, how are they going to be different and live different and have the courage to live different? The way you're going to set them apart and let them stand alone in a world that wants them to do other than what I want them to do, it's going to have to be as they stand or are set apart in the truth. And then he clarifies even further, your word is truth. Just as you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Verse 18 says, they got a job to do. They're going to have to stay here till their job is done. And I need them to stand strong. Or to put it in the words of verse 33 of chapter 16, to take heart, to be encouraged. Now that's what we're getting at in this series. As we turn our attention to the end of the book of Romans, after our long exposition of the book, we finally got into what we have now bracketed off as the end of the book. Starting in chapter 15 and going into chapter 16, we now have these two chapters where just like Jesus in the ministry, his earthly ministry, is telling his disciples before he goes, hang in there, take heart, be encouraged, it's going to be hard, but you can do it, stand in the truth. Paul's kind of doing the same thing. He's got all this great information that he's dispensed to the Romans by way of this letter. He gets to the end and you can start to see his heart come through. Oh, I need you to stand strong. I need you not to wilt. I don't back down. You do the right thing. You stand firmly on all this. And you see this flavor throughout the last two chapters. And we now see at the very beginning of what he's going to say about standing firm, he's going to talk about our relationship to the Bible, to the Word. Just like Jesus said, if you're going to stand strong in a world that's not keen on your relationship with Christ, world wants you to do wrong, Christ wants you to do right, then you're going to have to be set apart, strengthened, buoyed, bolstered by this thing called the Word, the truth, the Bible, the Scriptures, as Paul puts it in Romans 15. Now, some of you already turned there, but if you haven't, look at Romans 15. We're going to take the first four verses, and this is going to begin a nine-part series through the end of the book, and we're going to see him shift from topic to topic to topic. All of them, though, you can see a thread of similarity through all these topics that they all relate to kind of that last word before they march through that portal onto the field to fight the Christian life in a very increasingly hostile environment called first century Rome, in the metroplex of Rome. You're going to have to stand firm. And he begins with their relationship to the Word of God. And a great way to picture this may be picture the church or individuals in the church as these little saplings trying to grow up. And he's planted them, he's watered them, he's given them all this information. They're trying to grow and please God and glorify God. And they're not in the comfort and protection of a greenhouse. They're out on a bluff with the wind, you know, the hostile winds assaulting these little trees, if you will, these little plants. Now, if you're going to plant saplings, trees on a bluff that's very windy, every person should know if you're going to do that, you need something else. You need posts, you need stakes, you need guy wire, you need to brace it up, get it set up to where when the winds really get strong, it won't fall over, it won't be bowled over, it won't be destroyed, it won't be decimated. It'll stand strong. It needs support. That's what we're going to have for the last two chapters of Romans. A lot of talk about how we're supposed to stand strong. We're going to start with the first stake, if you will, and the guy wire that holds us up with all that's pressing against us, the world wanting to conform us to its image instead of us being conformed to the image of Christ. The first thing is your relationship with this book. Take a look at how he uses the book, right, from his perspective, the Old Testament scriptures, to stand these Christians up and say, you need to stand strong. Now, before I read these four verses to you, remember where we've been. Two words will help you remember. Gray areas. Do you remember that? Gray areas. Gray areas were those things, those debatable, disputable matters that weren't specifically commanded and they weren't specifically prohibited, and it was in this kind of, you know, quagmire of is it right or is it wrong? Well, it's not said to be wrong, so I guess it's okay. And I have the liberty to do some things, but when I do those things, sometimes, some of the things, they become such a stumbling block to other people. The upshot of all that we learned in chapter 14 is that even if we're strong in our conscience, I know I can do this and it doesn't violate my conscience, I am having to. Because of the teaching of Romans 14, I'm having to curtail my liberties and my freedoms for the sake of those who have a problem with it. That's a sacrifice. That's where we've been. Now, We're going to read these four verses and watch how he summarizes it. He gives us a principle. He enlists an example. He now starts talking about a particular scriptural passage of the Old Testament, and then he talks about the scripture. That is the progression here, and it might work as we read through this if you're the kind that marks up your Bible, and I don't know why you wouldn't. Let's mark it up a little bit just to bracket off each section of this and just relate it to where we've been and give it a little title or a little name. So let's do that. Verse 1. Okay. We who are strong, remember that's how he framed the argument in chapter 14, the strong and the weak. We who are strong have an obligation. You have to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. See, you know, if I'm strong and I know the weak there, he's going to stumble over my liberty. So I'm going to bear that. And in this case, that means I'm going to give up what I can do, what I want to do, and I'm going to not please myself. I'm going to work to please them because I don't want to impede their growth. I don't want to impede or mess up their spiritual walk. So I don't want to stumble those guys. So I'm going to go through the kind of the bummer reality of not exercising my freedom because I don't want to stumble those people. Okay? That you could put in the margin is the summary of chapter 14. Summary, chapter 14, right there. Now, we could re-preach all that, but I don't think I need to because we went through it all. Now he's going to distill it into a principle. Put that next to verse 2. Here comes the apostolic New Testament authoritative principle that Paul is writing out almost like a proverb. What does he say? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is the principle. I'm supposed to focus as a Christian, not on what I want, but I'm going to focus on what is going to help the Christian brothers and sisters around me. I'm going to set my mind on pleasing my neighbor for his good so that they might be edified, built up, they might be strong, keep growing, not stumble those folks. So I got summary statement, verse 1. I got principle, verse 2. Look at verse 3. Example. First half of verse 3 is an example. Who's my template? Who is my example? Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Just bracket that. There is an example. Christ now in his ministry didn't say, wow, I really want to go to earth and be great if I could get punched and crucified. So I'm going to go there. No, he wasn't pleasing himself. There was a need, and for the good of other people, those of us who were definitely weak, if you want to define weak, right? We're in need, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. He came and didn't please himself, but for our good, sacrificed and went through, to put it mildly, a lot of hassle, right, to do good for us. Now he's saying, you be willing to be hassled, give up your freedoms, sacrifice, so that you can care for those people around you in the church. That's the summary of chapter 14. The principle is, please your neighbor for his good. Build him up. The example is Christ. Now he's going to enlist scripture, Old Testament scripture in this case. Now he quotes something which is prefaced with a very familiar phrase we hear a lot in the Bible, as it is written. New Testament quoting the Old Testament Bible. As it is written, quote, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now we're several steps removed from the teaching of chapter 14, but can you see how this all fits? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Who said that? Psalm 69. If you were to take the time to go back there, you'd see it's a psalm of David, and you'll see that though it's applied to Christ many times in the New Testament, it's all about him being someone who loves God so much that they ridicule him because he's so consumed with the agenda of God. As a matter of fact, the first half of Psalm 69:9, which is this quote, it says he's so consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord that the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, there's the pronoun, you, right, have fallen on me, second pronoun, David. So David says, I'm so concerned and zealous for your agenda that when they hate you, they direct their anger at me. So there, if you open up your Old Testament, you would say, oh, look at David. Wow, that's rough. And Paul's saying that in David's life is just like Christ, and that's the example you've heard about in Christ, because we don't have all the gospels there that you're thumbing through yet, but we have heard about what Christ did. And then he says that relates to the principle that I've said, don't please yourself, please your neighbor, build him up, which is the summary of the teaching in chapter 14. If you've got a gray area there, be willing to give it up because you love those people. So we've gotten down now to an Old Testament text. Now he's going to say, hey, did you see how I just used the scripture to bolster you there so that you would do what you're supposed to do to please God here? He says, that's how scripture is. Take a look at the next line, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It was written to teach us. It was written to direct and change our lives. It was written to help guide us. It is, as David said, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That's why it's there. David's situation should be applied to our situation. Christ's example should be applied to our situation. That through endurance, because none of it's easy, And if you've been around with us for several years, you've heard me oftentimes talk about the word hupomene. That's this word right here, hupomene. Hupo, under, mene, to remain. That's the picture I often say of the Tijuana donkey that's got all that stuff packed up on his back that has to sit there going, oh, to bear up and remain under the pressure. That's the picture, right? And he says, through endurance, it will be hard, and something that's going to bolster you. What is it? The encouragement of the scriptures, we might have. Now, here's a word that I know we have preconceived definitions of it, but take those out of your mind. We'll define it in a minute. We'll have hope. Hope is really what this text is all about. And we'll talk about the difference between modern day discussions of hope and biblical discussions of hope. But that hope is a kind of fortitude that allows me to bear up under this. It will be effort. It'll be hupomene. But that support, those posts and guy wires to hold me against the pressure of the hostile winds of my culture to compromise, or even the temptations of my flesh to compromise, to stand and do what the Bible says, is going to come through the encouragement of Scripture. Now, we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Romans, the remainder of Romans, how there are other things besides the Scripture that are going to help to bolster us, to hold us up, to buoy us up, to support us, so that we will stand firm and do what God tells us to do. But we're starting with, in the first four verses, an example of how Scripture does that. Now, that was a lot of components, and all I've done is read the text so far, I know. But can you see how that all works? Talking about gray areas, chapter 14, summarizing what we got to do. Give up your liberty for the sake of someone who may be stumbled by it. Principalize the point, verse 2. I mean, you got to realize it's not about pleasing yourself, it's about pleasing others to build them up. Hey, example, verse 3a. Christ was doing that. That's what his whole ministry was about. Hey, Scripture, Old Testament, look how it relates to Christ, just like it related to David. Reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Hey, that's what Scripture's all about. It's written to instruct us. And that's why, if we go to Scripture, it will encourage us so that we can have hope. Endure. Keep enduring. You'll have the strength because there is help. And part of the help is your relationship with this book. Okay? Now, there's a commentary, if you will, on the first four verses of Romans that you don't often get. Because you open commentaries like I have, you have people just start going off again on, you know, obligation, bear the failings of the weak, please. They start re-preaching chapter 14. But really what we're seeing here is the way Paul uses Scripture to give us that sense that the Scripture is there to hold us up, to allow us to endure, to do what we're supposed to do, what God wants us to do, what God has revealed for us to do. Okay? Three things from this text, real quick. Number one, starting at the very bottom. We're going to start at the bottom and work our way up. We're going to talk about this need for encouragement because it is so critical. Let's just jot it down this way on our outlines. Number one, consider our need for encouragement. You and I need it, right? If we take away every resource of support that God provides us, we would not live the Christian life very well because this is a hostile environment to live the Christian life. Everything that we know the Bible says is true is being attacked regularly. The things that we know we're supposed to do, we're being tempted not to do. We're being pressured not to do. The things that we're not supposed to do, the world's pressuring us to do. This is a hostile place to live the Christian life. So we need encouragement, the biblical definition of encouragement, so we can stand strong and have this thing that the Bible calls hope. Let's start with that last line and talk about hope for a second, because I already teased you with the fact that hope, as we define it, is real different than the way the Bible defines it. When we say hope in our dictionaries and in our vocabulary, most people think of, and even apply it to religion, if you will, that it's a bunch of people crossing their fingers and hoping it all works out. The equivalent of hope in most people's minds today is wishing. I wish, I hope so. I hope it all works out. It's kind of this positive, wishful optimism. I'm just hoping that it works. It's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When we see the word translated hope in our English text, the concept in biblical times, this biblical word is more this, two-word definition. You ready? Confident assurance. It is a confident assurance. It's something like that fortitude, that strength, that inner determination that I will stand and do this. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar and going, I don't care what you do, throw me in the fire if you want. Even if you kill me and God doesn't save me from it, I'm not bowing down to your idol, right? You know that Sunday school scene. You've read that in the book of Daniel. That's the kind of hope. Why? Because God has said you don't bow down to idols. And you know what? I'm going to stand with him because he's the king of the universe. He's going to reward and punish people based on whether they respond to what God has said. I'm not going to violate that. I'm not going to worry about what you're going to throw against me. I'm going to stand strong. That's biblical hope. It's confident assurance. It's standing strong. Okay? That's the concept. It's in our minds. It's internal. It's something, a virtue in our hearts. But the concept of what we're getting at here, what Scripture will help us get to, that hope, that's what we're talking about. Let me show it to you in a very familiar passage. Keep your finger here, please, in Romans 15. Go back to some very familiar words that you've probably heard this holiday season. It's found in Isaiah 40. And we know them because Handel stole them from Isaiah 40 when he put his, you know, big chorus together. Handel's Messiah. These words we've heard repeated over and over and over again. They're poetic words in Isaiah 40 that's all leading up to the great line, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This great picture of God making things right, he weaves these words in because here's Isaiah's prophecy about what this is going to look like. Now, you like valleys and mountains. They make beautiful pictures for our, you know, living room walls and all that. But that we're not talking about topography here. Look at verse 4. We're talking about mountains and valleys being examples, pictures, illustrations of things that aren't right. One thing in the ancient world, if you're going to go somewhere, you don't want mountains and valleys because you've got to walk everywhere, right? Or your camel has to walk, or your donkey has to walk. Yeah, I don't want that. I want flat, level places. Okay, so this is a picture that someone could relate to on an emotive level in their own heart that would be great if it were flat. Okay, we don't much care because we just hit the gas pedal a little stronger and we go up the hills and all that. But this is a picture of what is messed up getting fixed. Verse 4. Every valley will be lifted up. Or the KJV said what? Exalted, right? I'm not going to sing it for you, but you're hearing the tune in your mind, right? Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill made low. Okay? This is all an illustration. It's all poetic language. And the uneven ground will become level and the rough places will be plain. That is a picture, you want a translation here, right? Is that God is going to take everything that's wrong and make it right. That's a picture, by the way, of biblical hope. That I am confident that God will make all the wrong things right. Even to the place of death, the worst wrong thing about our existence as biological creatures, death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will be conquered. The last enemy will be conquered. Even death will be reversed. In the New Jerusalem, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All of the first things done, fixed. That's the picture here. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what people think. I'm going to stand on the truth of God. Where do we find that? And even in our text, in the Word of God.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point in a message called The Encouragement of the Scriptures. Now you'll find helpful study notes and audio files to download at focalpointradio.org. As Pastor Mike said, the world is a hostile place to Christians, and so we're going to need biblical encouragement if we're to stand strong. We need to encourage one another so that we can have the confident assurance to see everything resolved in the end. As you reflect on Easter, was there someone missing at your table? Perhaps a soul is weighing on your heart who doesn't know the hope found in Jesus. At Focal Point, we're always looking to help you point others to truth. We're here to equip you so together we can encourage someone with the good news. As God brings to mind someone you care about, make a decision right now to reach out and ask how you can pray for them. Then go to focalpointradio.org and click on the Easter story. We'll send you the gospel account of Jesus' final days on earth to give it to that person as a follow-up to your chat. The Easter Story booklet is yours free when you call 888-320-5885 or when you go to focalpointradio.org. Imagine if every Focal Point listener across 750 radio stations all over the country made the effort with just one person. What a force of encouragement we'd be. Now, we have another resource for you today. This one's a book called Did the Resurrection Happen, Really? By renowned apologist Josh McDowell. With this book in hand, you'll be able to answer the questions of even the toughest skeptic. We'll send you Did the Resurrection Happen, Really? As a token of our appreciation when you send a generous gift to focalpointradio.org or when you call 888-320-5885. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Mike Fabares offers you a dose of confident assurance, right here Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.